I started this talk about the book of Ephesians back, I think it was in May. At that time, Rick and Linda's trip to Colorado was going to be in May, so these sermons would have been right on top of each other. But we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is frankly an amazing book. And even in my three-hour sermon today, we can just barely touch on this book. So these three sermons that I've done are going to be doing are an overview of this amazing book. I think I mentioned last time that a professor from Dallas Seminary has spent close to 40 years to write a commentary on this little six-page epistle, and his commentator is only about 950 pages long. And he says at the beginning of it that he just scratched the surface. So, but to just sum up a little bit, a way to picture the book of Ephesians, we can do it with three little words: sit, walk, stand. The first one and a half, first chapters 1 through 3 constitute that sit, because it's about what God has done for us. And frankly, that's everything. We can have confidence in our salvation because it is God-driven, not man-driven. Every other religion in the world is man attempting to appease their God, following this rules, that rules. Ephesians tells us that no, it's not man trying to appease God. God comes to us. God wakes our spiritually dead spirit so that we can come to Him. God provides everything. It's a gift of grace. Grace is God's doing. And we are, because of what God has done, we are holy and blameless because we are in Christ. We are God's children because we are in Christ. And it's really important because in the first three chapters, it talks about us that we were adopted by God. And in the Roman world of that time when this is written, your natural children you could disown. But an adopted child could never be disowned by the father, by the parents. No matter what they did, they were secure in all their rights as an adopted son or daughter. We are for the praise and glory of God because we are in Christ. And I think one of the verses, which is not in Ephesians, but so clearly shows us this part of the sit, is Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gift of our salvation from God. But because of what God has done, and this is an important distinction as we start into the walk. In Ephesians 2:10 it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's very, very, very important to make the clear distinction. Our life, we are to live lives that bring glory to God. We are to do good works in God's name. But we do it because of what God has done for us, not to obtain something from God. That is a distinction that we have to keep in mind at all times. We are saved by grace, and it's all a work of God. But because we have that grace, because God has shown that mercy to us, our hearts should be filled with the desire to please Him, to do the things that He would call us to do. And that's where we are in the second half, the walk. I want to point out one little thing. If you are a note keeper, follower, there will be some additions that are not in the outline that's in your bulletin. I made some changes. So everything that's in your bulletin will be in the sermon, but there's some stuff that might be in between stuff that's there, not there, because I made some changes. But the first good work has to do with attitude and temperament. We see this in the very first verse of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to therefore live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. I want to make one correction to what I just read. I believe the NIV has it wrong, while most other translations translate it better. In the NIV it says, as a prisoner for the Lord then. It should read, I believe, and most other translations have it that way, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore. Because of all the things that God has done for us in chapters 1 through 3, we should live a life. And it starts with an attitude. The word worthy here means equal weight. Our calling and our walk should be in balance. I don't know, when I say that, it convicts me a lot. Because I know what God has done for me, and I know that I often don't live up to the calling that I have. And therefore, a Christian's conduct concerns both our personal lives and our responsibility to other believers in the church. Our lives are a testimony to God, for good or bad. And it not only affects our own personal life, but it also affects our church. When a church has a member who doesn't show the love of God, that reflects on the entire body. And it reflects on God. So the first things we need to do is to change our attitude. And the first thing listed there in the verse I just read is to live in lowliness and humility. Humbleness is a, I'm trying to think of the right word. I can't think of it now. Anyway, humbleness is how we should live our lives. And, you know, and like the Greek culture of the time when this was written, we live in a culture that promotes pride, not humbleness. Everything we learn in our culture is, you know, self-esteem, my rights. Humbleness. And that's why Paul puts humbleness first in this list. because of the emphasis on unity. You can have humbleness is a cornerstone of unity. Pride promotes diversity, and humility promotes unity. When we are humble, we don't get in confrontations with others. Most arguments, both in and out of the church, are because I want what I want. I want things to be done my way. None of that is in humility. When you're demanding your way, when we're humble, we're not demanding our way. We're not demanding that our rights even. We are willing to accept others and accept other ideas and be open to that. But we can have, and often do have in the church, false humility. An example of this is, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a foot washing ceremony. I was on a mission trip with a bunch of teenagers. It was in Denver, Colorado. It was hot and miserable. And we were staying in this concrete block house that must have absorbed all the heat during the day and then radiated it in to where we were sleeping. So in many ways, we were very miserable. And spontaneously, the pastor thought of this idea of that the staff, or at least the staff of our church who went with the kids, would do a foot washing ceremony. And we gathered everyone together, and each of the staff members washed the foot of one of the youth and prayed with each and every one of them. And by the time we were done, everybody was in tears. It was a moving experience, like I would imagine it was when Jesus did that. But then at other times, people have came up with this idea, had suggested, well, let's do a foot washing ceremony to show everyone how humble we are. See how that's not the same thing. But we need a spirit of humility. We're also supposed to live in meekness and gentleness. And this is the opposite of self-assertion, rudeness, and harshness. We can tend sometimes as believers, well, both with other believers. I don't see it in this church, but I have been in many churches where there were multiple factions. And if this group said they wanted to do that, this group would say no. And vice versa. It didn't matter what it was, but there were these factions. We're not to live that way. We're supposed to live in meekness and gentleness. That's not the same as weakness. Meekness and gentleness is one who's controlled by God and controls our emotions. And, one of the people in Scripture that is referred to as being meek and gentle, in fact, Moses was known, Moses, and he was known as the meekest of men in Numbers 12:3. Yet he got angry when Israel sinned against God in Exodus 32. We're told Jesus was meek and humble in heart, Matthew 11:29. Yet he became angry when he cleared the temple. But we, again, meekness, all these kind of come out of humility. We don't assert ourselves. We don't demand our rights. We're to live in patience and long-suffering. You know, patience is never giving up in times of adversity. We find that in James 5:10. A pastor of mine used to have a saying, which was always annoying, but true, and that was, it's always our turn to forgive and seek reconciliation. It's our turn, always. It doesn't matter what the other person did to you. It doesn't matter what else. As a believer in Christ, we should be always ready to forgive and to reconcile. Doesn't mean it always happens, because you know you can be willing to forgive and reconcile. That doesn't mean the other person will, but that should be our attitude. Our attitude should be a heart of forgiveness. Because after all, what did God do for us? God forgave us of our sins, our iniquity, and we should have that same spirit to those around us. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Easy to say, tough to do. God forgave you of all your iniquity when He accepted you, when He adopted you. We should have that same heart. We should have that same spirit. And we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of love. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One of the things I see as a failure in churches today is we've kind of taken a corporate attitude for churches. We think of this as the church. And when we do that, we forget, well, two things. First, we forget whose church it is, Christ's, and that we are just a small part of that. I have been fortunate to serve under a couple of pastors who exemplified this to me, and in a way that you don't see very often. These pastors would, if a church down the street was having a speaker, he would, from the pulpit, encourage us to go. Because we are one church. We're not separate churches. We should be in fellowship with every church around us that are Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches. We shouldn't let small doctrinal issues break that fellowship. And think of what the church could accomplish if all the churches in a community work together. Work together to serve Christ. We're in fellowship with one another. Would plan things together. Years and years ago in the city of Lompoc, the pastors there formed a ministerial association so that the pastors of not all the churches, but a lot of the churches in town would come together at least once a month and pray together. They would work out special events together. One of them was like the Easter sunrise service, which we used to have at the mission. But that was a joint ecumenical of all believing churches. That has fallen, unfortunately, to the wayside. But, you know, we need that spirit. We need to look at our sister churches in a spirit of cooperation and love and compassion and working together to serve God. Because we just read? There is one body, one spirit. And just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All believers share the same spirit. All believers have a common hope regarding our future with God. You know, John 13:3-5 says, "By this everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we can't love one another of those who are in the same spirit, how can we love those outside of the church? But we are called to. And remember, love in Scripture is not a feeling. It's a commitment to serve, to be willing to help, to care about. It's not a feeling because it's a command. It's not an option. It doesn't say, try to love your neighbor. Try to love. It says, you are to love. And I know I can stand up here and say it. It's easy. But in real life, it isn't necessarily. And we have to work at it. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in a way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Walk in the way of love. That should be our motto. That should be imprinted on our hearts, to walk in the way of love. Love is putting other people's needs before your own. Love is caring about other people. Love is doing what you can to help other people. Back in my Father's Day sermon, I used the term sacrificial love. And that's the kind of love that we should have. We should be putting others first. We should live a life of giving and doing, a life sacrificing for others. Ephesians 5:8-10 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." We are to walk in the light. And I've been thinking about this a lot. Unfortunately, we often look upon that as like on a stage and have the spotlight. That's not what it means. The analogy that I've come up with, and it may be good, may be bad, is we are to walk in the light. I think of the moon. The moon is a dark, desolate, hard place sort of like the way our souls are, our natural self. We're in enmity with God. But what happens when the sun shines on the moon? I'm sure all of us have been outside in the evening when there's a nice, brilliant, full moon shining brightly, beautifully, even though, remember, the moon is a dark, cold, empty place. But when it reflects the light from the sun, it has great beauty. That's the way our life should be. We are like the moon. And God's light should reflect off of us, bringing beauty to the world. That's the way we should look at that. We should look at our walking in the light as reflecting God's love, reflecting God's glory to the world. Doesn't come from us. None of that beautiful light you see from the moon comes from the moon. It all comes from the sun. And in the same way, our light should be coming from the sun. Just a different sun. S-O-N, not S-U-N. It also says in that verse, that the fruit of for you were once in darkness, but now you are light of the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the God. The fruit of our lives, the fruit that pleases God, we find in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I want to point out one little thing in here that I really hadn't noticed before. Notice it's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is singular. It's not an alphabet list of pick and choose of these virtues. We are to show all these virtues. If we are living in the light, if we are walking in God's will, we should be examples of all these virtues. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I love it. Against such things there is no law. As believers, we don't live by law. We live by Spirit. And if we lived by Spirit, we wouldn't need rules, regulations, or laws. Because we are children of light. Once our attitudes have changed, we need to find out what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5:15-20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because of the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the Lord's will. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to the God, the Father, for everything is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing it says there is that we are to be sanctified. We are to be open to the Spirit. We are to be living lives that are Spirit-filled. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we've told you and warned you before. We're not to pay back wrong for wrong. This is probably the hardest way walking in the Lord. When someone does you wrong, I know I do. The first thing I think about is, I'm going to find a way to get even. That's the first thing that comes to my heart, I'm ashamed to say. But we're not to do that. Remember before, I said, it's always our turn to forgive and to seek a peaceful resolution. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 through 18 says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give the thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The only way we can do this is to rely on God. We're also told to not conform to the patterns of this world, but conform by the renewing of the mind. You know, how do we do that? We do that by staying in the Word. We do that by praying. And we do that by gathering together with other believers. You know, there's an old computer programmer saying, garbage in, garbage out. The way we renew our mind is by feeding it good stuff. The Word of God. Time in prayer. Fellowship with other believers. You know, what we watch on TV, what we do in all these things, all those things have an effect on our mind. We are called to fill our mind with what is good, what is edifying. Praise music, wholesome entertainment, things that will build us up spiritually. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we spend time in the Word, when we spend time in prayer, when we spend time in fellowship with believers, when we spend time listening to edifying music, those are all things that strengthen our mind, that build us closer to God. And, you know, we are called to grow. I used to have a guy in my Sunday school class that he'd been a Christian for 40 years. And whenever we got into a more difficult subject, he would always fall back on, well, I'm saved by the blood of Christ, and that's all I need to know. We are called to mature. We are called, in Colossians 4:12 it says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you might stand firm in all that all the will of God, mature and fully assured. It saddens me to see a believer who remains a baby in Christ. You know, I have no doubts that he's saved. But we're called to be more than that. We're called to grow. We're called to mature. You know, Paul, you know, we're called to move on from the milk and move into the meat. And this epistle is full of meat. You know, and all this leads us to chapters 5 and 6, which I kind of covered before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9, which is a long passage, but this is the famous passage that all of you have heard before. Wives, submit to your husband, your own husbands, as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing it with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for their bodies, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of a body, for this is the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is in the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each and one for whatever good they do, whatever they are, slaves or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who has both their who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. It's interesting how, and I've said this before, how churches in the past, and maybe still today, seem to emphasize that wives submit to your husbands part of that passage. But it's interesting, four times in that passage, it tells husbands to love their wives. You know, our faith, our walk with God is not just personal, it's communal. This passage here talks about different relationships with other people in the around us, starting with the family which is the cornerstone of God's plan. And I've talked about this before. I did that in the Father's Day sermon, that, you know, this passage really puts the burden on us men. You know, it says, wives, love your husband, but I submit to your husband. But four times it tells us to love our wives. And it tells us to love them like Christ loves the church. Christ sacrificed everything for the church. It talks about children and parents. You know, again, we are called to live a life that reflects the love of Jesus Christ. a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love to our spouse, both husbands and wives, should have the attitude of a sacrificial love to their spouse. We should have the same attitude to our children. And then it goes on to employ, in this case it's masters and slaves. And, you know, I don't know in your career whether you were a master or a slave, an employer or an employee, but in both cases, we're told that if you're an employee, you should work for your employer as if you're working for Christ, which means, you know, you do your job to the best of your ability, whether anybody's looking, whether you get any credit for it, doesn't matter. And of course, as an employer, again, you should be thoughtful and about your employees. The last contract that I worked for when I first started it was owned by a dear lady, actually in Colorado, which I never met because she was afraid to fly, so she wouldn't get on a plane. But she thought of all of her employees as family. And, you know, that makes a workplace so much better to work in. You know, she always remembered our birthdays, our anniversaries. You know, when people had bad things happen to them, you know, family members die, you know, she wasn't a stickler. Well, you know, you got 3 days leave. No, you know, take the time you need. That's the way, as believers, we should be as employers. But as employees, we also need to recognize that we should serve our employer with the best of our ability. You know, whether anybody's looking, and you know, quite often, you do a lot of stuff, or you may even do a lot of extra stuff, and nobody may ever notice, but that's the way we should live our lives. So in conclusion, how do we walk in Christ? First, we remember our own state, that we are sinners saved by grace. The same pastor who had the other saying also had this saying, and I think often we forget this in the church, that when we are looking at the unsaved, we're not better, we're just better off because of God. You know, I'm just as much of a sinner as someone who doesn't know Christ. I'm a sinner at heart. I've confessed that to the Lord, and He has forgiven those sins. Secondly, we're to love one another. We are to care for each other. We're to serve each other. We need to live a life of love. We are to practice sacrificial love. You know, I can kind of sum up our walk with Christ in this famous saying, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's the kind of sacrificial love that we should be living. We should be living a life. That is the walk that we're called to. It's not a walk of rules and regulations. It's a walk of it's a walk of living by the Spirit. And to manage to do that, we need to stay in the light by spending time in prayer, scripture, and fellowship with other believers. Our Christian life is not a solo trip. We are called to be together. We are called to spend time. And we need to spend time with the Lord, but we also need to spend time with other believers. Next week, we're going to be looking at the last part of this chapter, chapter 6, 10 to the end. Stand, which is the famous armor of God. But I just want to implore you to examine your heart and examine your lives. Are you walking in the Spirit of Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to lift you up and praise you that you have saved us, that you have filled us with your presence, and you've promised to provide the power we need to live lives that bring you honor and glory. We don't do it out of our own strength. We do it from your strength. Help us to walk in a way that brings you glory. Help us in a way that walk that shows the world around us who you are. The loving, wonderful God that you are. Forgive us when we fall short, as we often do. But you have told us that you will forgive us anything, and that our salvation in you is safe and secure. Nothing can take it away. We thank you for that. We thank you for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.